If you're new to Grace Point, let me welcome you this evening. And if you need a Bible, you might want to share with the person next to you. Those of you who are regulars, please make our newcomers feel welcome. I want to welcome back Kevin and Patricia, who are here. They're getting married this weekend. Those of you who don't know them, Kevin was one of the founding members here at Grace Point, and so tells you how old he is, but it's good to actually have him back here this weekend. He's come back to get married. As we start this evening, I guess one of the things we want to share with you, I'm glad Andrew was able to share the financial update this evening. I think one of the things he didn't share, though, is one that he's actually one of the elders in the church, and so him and Neville actually look after the church's finances. The other thing he didn't share was that next year we plan to add staff next year, which is why the pledges are so important for us, because we have to be able to plan for the addition of staff next year. And so next year we hope to add Simon onto staff in a part-time capacity, which means that we have to increase that 3 days. And so without the pledges, it's going to make it quite difficult for us to plan, because we can't run blind really with our finances next year, because it means that, you know, it can't be like month to month, oh, sorry, Simon Wong, we can't pay you this month. Wait next month, maybe we have funds. And so that's pretty important for us. And so we thought we'd let you know. More information will come out as to why we're adding staff and what we're hoping he'll do next year when he comes on board with us here at Grace Point. And part of it is really to expand our student ministry on Cumberland campus. And so if things work out, I think, you know, we've been speaking to Simon. One of the things we want to do is we want to start Grace Point and oversee student ministry on the campus of Cumberland, where the new church will be. So be praying for that. Let me pray for us this evening. Father, I want to thank you that we've come really to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. We thank you for the journey that we have taken. And we want to ask this evening that you might be so gracious as to help us tie and bring everything together in our hearts and our minds. And this evening, Father God, we want to come as a people who want to say that we are finite and transient and weak and incredibly dependent on you. In so many ways, we don't see what is valuable in life because we are blind. And so this evening, Father, be so gracious to us as to open the eyes of our hearts. We pray your Spirit might come and do that in our lives. Our cups are dry and empty, and we need you to fill us. And so be so gracious to help us understand the Bible this evening for the glory of Jesus and our ever-expanding joy in him. So bring us to that place as we do it this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, it's always nice to come to the end of a book. This journey has only been 6 weeks. I know Phil is laughing because we still haven't finished the book of Ephesians. We'll finish Ephesians next year. I'm pretty confident about that one. But we have come to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you have trailed with us and tracked with us for the last 6 weeks, one of the things that would have struck you is that we've run down every rabbit trail under the sun, really looking for answers, looking at where people find satisfaction and meaning and significance and happiness and joy and delight in their lives. The rabbit trail of pleasure, of drink, of relationship, of work, of study. And that's what we've been doing for the last 6 weeks. And what we're meant to see is that every rabbit trail people are on in life, every rabbit trail people are pursuing in life, really comes up pretty empty. Which is why in our lives, whatever path we're on in life, that pursuit of happiness, that pursuit to be satisfied, that pursuit to be infinitely happy, we find that it's never ending. Why? Because that dissatisfaction, whatever rabbit trail you're on in life, work, or pleasure, or study, or money, or materialism, or relationship, eventually leaves us empty. Because we are constantly dissatisfied. In fact, life, we saw, is an endless cycle of dissatisfaction where we're constantly looking to have that void in our lives filled, which is why we're on so many rabbit trails in life. It's not just true of your life, it's also true of my life. And so we're left with questions. We're left with questions. If everything in life we pursue leaves us dissatisfied, and it all ends in a place called death, the gravestone, really, the house of mourning, and we saw that 2 weeks ago, how should we then live? And so we're left really with two alternatives. Some people live in great despair, just waiting for the end to come, because they get despondent, because they know that life is a never-ending cycle where you get nowhere. Others take the second approach, which is to indulge and to fill their lives and to max out their lives, trying to squeeze everything they get out of their life, living for their heart's desire until the end comes. Okay, so there are two ways to live. Now, the teacher, when you come to Ecclesiastes, right at the end, in chapter 11, chapter 12, he comes up with a third alternative. And this is the conclusion, you see. He brings his great experiment to the end, to its conclusion under the sun, and he says there is a third way to live. There is a third way to live under the sun that makes your life worth living, that will give you lasting satisfaction, that will bring you lasting joy, that cannot be stolen, that cannot be taken away, that is not shaped by the changes of circumstances around you, that is not affected really by the circumstances you find yourself in. And so he presents for us a third alternative. The search for lasting satisfaction and joy and happiness and meaning and delight, he says, ends here. And what I want to do with you is really begin in verse 7 of chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, you might begin looking at chapter 11, verse 7. And that's where it starts. The teacher is beginning to bring this journey to a close. And you notice what he says, light is sweet. Light is sweet. And it pleases the eye to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. But let him remember the day of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. Everything to come is like a dew that's there in the early morning, and then by 8 or 9 or 10 o'clock with the rising sun, it disappears. That's how he sums up life. But before he does that, what he does, he says, as I bring this journey to a close, he says, one of the things I want to say to you is that there is great joy in being alive, and it's true, isn't it? That's why he says, light is sweet. Being alive is a good thing. Smell the roses every morning you get up. And it's generally true. It's a good thing, isn't it, to wake up in the morning. I don't know, maybe not for all of you. I know some of you students here, you know, getting up in the morning, seeing the light is not a great thing. And those of you who are working don't enjoy seeing the light on a Monday morning. But generally speaking, it's a good thing, right? If you've got days and days of rain, like we've had the last 2 days, days of rain, overcast, dark clouds, and then you get up on a Sunday morning, you walk into the bathroom, and from the side window, you see and you feel the warmth of the sunlight in your skin. You see the clear blue skies. And it gives you a sense that of being alive. Being alive is much better than being asleep or being in darkness. And that's what he's saying over here. Because light speaks of life. That's what it speaks of. And the teacher says, enjoy it all. Enjoy life. However many years you live, you see it there. Smell the roses. Enjoy it all. Seize the day. Make use of the opportunities you have while you're still alive. Because being alive is better than being in the ground. Right? He's coming to his conclusion. Why? Verse 8. The days of darkness will come and bring your life to an end. And it's generally true, isn't it? Life and light always give way to death and the grave. The sun always rises to a what? To a setting sun. The sun always rises to a setting sun. That's the cycle of life. Right? Life moves from birth and it fades with age and suffering and pain and eventually death. So as he observes the cycle of life, he says, life is sweet when you see the sunlight. Now, I want you to understand the teacher as he comes to a conclusion here, because it's not meant to be depressing. His intention is not to depress us. That's not his intention. It's not meant to make you throw in the towel as you look at your life and your future. It's meant to do the very opposite. It's meant to make you realize, as young people, as older people, as families, that your life is short. That's what it's meant to make you see. It's meant to make you see that in your life you have a very small window of opportunity. So don't waste it. Don't squander it. Don't live wastefully. Instead, he says, do it with a view to the future. And so as you come, he says, seize the day. And then verse 9, look at what you discover. You discover the very things we thought were meaningless. All those rabbit trails we were running on in the last 5 weeks, all those things we thought were meaningless, he says, can be the very things that bring us joy in life. The pursuit of knowledge, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of work, the pursuit of feasting, the pursuit of laughter. They can be the very things, he says, that bring us joy. And so he writes, be happy, young man, while you are young. And let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, whatever you see. Now you pause for a moment with me and you think, they're pretty surprising words, aren't they? Because the teacher is saying, enjoy life while you are young. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever you see. Or as Pepsi Max would put it, live life to the max. Seize the day when you're young. But I want you to notice something else in verse 9. Because the pursuit of whatever your heart desires, notice, is what? Whatever your eyes desire must be understood in the context of what follows. And so you'll notice what follows. He doesn't say, live it up and deny yourself nothing in life, because life is short. Don't say that. He doesn't say, live a self-centered life, fulfilling and pandering to your every appetite in life. He doesn't say that, does he? Instead, notice what he says. Enjoy life, pursue what will give you joy and happiness. But, verse 9, know that for all these things, God will call you and me to account. God will call us, he says, to judgment. Seize the day, but remember that God will hold you accountable. And so the teacher's word to the young, to us, and I assume he's speaking to all of us here, is not to blindly pursue whatever your heart desires at the expense of your own desires in life. He's not saying live a wild life given over to the sole pursuit of laughter and happiness and merrymaking and drink and work and study. You see, he's not telling us to live foolishly. He's telling us that under the sun, the best way to live, the smartest way to live, the best way to live is to enjoy life, making the most of life that God has given you, enjoying all his good gifts, but do so knowing that we're accountable to the God who is above the sun, the giver of those good gifts. You see? That's what he's telling us to do. And so the following of the heart, right, and the following of what your eyes see is to be done in the knowledge that God holds us accountable. Because there is one above the sun that God will bring, notice, you and I to judgment. Now, I want us to be clear about this, right? The statement here is not meant to depress us. It's meant to make us see that God does not want to deny us joy and happiness and satisfaction in life. He wants us to enjoy knowledge and feasting and work and study and all the material things and the relationships we have. It's a gift. That's what we're told. I mean, that's what we saw last week. It's a gift from God. That's what the teacher says. Our lives matter to God. And what we do can be meaningful, but only when you remember the giver. Only when you remember the giver above the sun who has given us all these good gifts to enjoy. That's what he's saying. And so he says here, make the most of life under the sun, seize the day, but do it remembering God. And so you read verse 10, this reminder again of the transient nature of our lives and the finiteness of the gifts that we so live for. He says, banish, put aside anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. Why? Because you're young and you age. Youth and vigor disappear like the morning dew. That's the idea behind meaningless. Again, a reminder that life is short. And so he reminds us here that the best way to live our lives is not to live it wastefully, but to remember that God has given us life under the sun to be enjoyed. And God wants us to enjoy the good gifts that he's given us under the sun. I think people need to understand that God is not a killjoy, right? God wants us to enjoy the good gifts that he's given us under the sun. See, the problem with us is that we often take what God has given us to enjoy, and what do we do with it? We make those finite gifts the sole object of what we live for, the sole object of our worship. He said, that's the problem. We make knowledge and feasting and pleasure and material things and relationship and drink and everything else, we make that, the finite gifts, the sole object of our worship. And we forget the giver. That's at the heart of sin. That's what the Bible tells us in Romans 21 and 23. You know, I constantly come back to that week in, week out, because that's what we struggle with as believers. Right? The scripture actually tells us that at the heart of our sinfulness is that we worship the finite gifts and we deny the giver of the gift. Right? We trade the glory of God in his infinite goodness, in his infinite greatness, and we turn, and instead we give that glory, we give that praise to the finite gifts. And it's the reason why in our lives we run down every rabbit trail, living for pleasure and sex and relationship and work and study, because we think the finite gifts are greater than the giver of the gift. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 23-24. And it's marked, he says, by a life of thanklessness, by a life of ungratefulness. That's what it's marked by, because we no longer see the giver, We don't see His value, we don't see His worth, and we live instead for the finite gifts. But the teacher says that the wise way to live, you see, for the Christian, for the believer, the wise way to live is to seize the day while you are young, but to do it remembering God, the giver, with thanksgiving. That's what he says. Rightly seeing what is worthy of your praise and living for in life. And that is to really distinguish between the finite gift and the finite gift that is partially satisfying, right? That is partially satisfying, and the infinite giver of those gifts who is infinitely satisfying. You see? And so what he wants us to do is to see life in its proper perspective. To enjoy the good gifts in their right perspective. Not to elevate them and make them the sole object of our life's desire, but to actually enjoy them in proper proportion. In their relationship with the infinite giver of those good gifts. That's what we've been called to do, and that's how the wise live. That's what we're told. And so the teacher says, notice you come down now to chapter 12. So if you've got your Bibles, we now come to chapter 12. He basically says, as he comes really to the end of the rabbit trail that he's been running down, all the different paths in life he's been running down, and he says, the wise remember God. The wise remember the giver. The wise remember the God above the sun. And so chapter 12, he says, notice, remember the Creator in the days of your youth before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Remember your Creator, the giver of the gifts, before the day of trouble comes. Before, really, the day of death comes. Why? Because when you are young, you have the energy to pursue and to live life to the full. And so he says, do it while you are young. And so the teacher says, if you're going to live a life remembering God and pursuing Him, a life of thankfulness, a life of accountability, a life enjoying the gifts while recognizing the giver, he says, do it early so you don't waste your life. And so verse 1 says, do it before the day of trouble comes. And the day of trouble is actually described for us. It's really the next few verses, right? It's really the process of life that we will all face. There's no one in this room who will not face this, who will not experience what he writes here. It's a description of what happens when age catches up with you. Right? Mark King's getting nervous. And so verse 2, you have your Bibles. Verse 2 is a picture of darkness. As the sun and the light and moon and stars go dark, the daylight is darkening as the clouds return. And it's meant to be a cold picture that comes with old age. Why? Because you know what happens when you get old? Your eyesight goes bad. Things begin to fade. And that's what we read here. Things are beginning to fade. The lights go out. That's the picture here. You know, men used to play competitive basketball. You know that? Hard to imagine, right? But men used to play competitive basketball, right? He would train for it every Tuesday night. He played competitive basketball. In fact, he used to play at Kevin. Kevin doesn't even do that anymore. And you know, if you speak to men, and men will never admit this to you, he stopped, right? Why did he stop? Because younger guys will outlast, outrun, outsmart, outthink, outspeak, outdo anything he can do in the court. That's what happens in life. That's why, you know, you notice your rugby league players, and you notice your guys who play NBA, after a certain age, guess what? The younger guys outdo them in every possible way. And that's what we are reminded of here. You know, I remember, right, uni students. As a uni student, yeah, you can finish a bucket of 20-piece KFC between two guys. You can do that. Now, right, you ask Andrew, and I sat down with Andrew and said, we're going to finish this 20-piece bucket KFC. One of us is going to get a heart attack. You just can't do it, okay? You just can't do it anymore. It's a reminder that the clouds come. That's what we've been reminded of here. Now, the picture changes in verse 3 and 4. If you have your Bibles, very quickly, you look with me, because it's really a description of what happens when age creeps in. And so verse 3, verse 4, we read, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent, that's what happens, and the grinders cease because they are few. Why? Their sexual desire dims, and those who look through the windows are dim. Eyesight goes bad, goes away. And that's certainly true. Right, I do ministry at a whole range of people, and I remember for 18 years I've been doing ministry with one of the pastors at CCC. And just this year, he turned 51. And for the first time in his life, he realized he needed bifocals. Right? Now, some of you are going, what's that? But that's what happens. Time passes by, your eyesight goes bad. And then you read verse 5. It's a picture of an old man who's afraid. They are also afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, his hair goes white. That's what's it describing there. The grasshopper drags itself along, doesn't have energy, it's weak. A desire fails, sexual desire goes, because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. So it's a picture really of the tail end of life. That the trail really, here's a trail that everyone walks. That's what we've been reminded of here. Now, let me say again, because I don't want you to misread this. The teacher's intention is not to depress you, is not to depress me, knowing that you and I will age, that our faculties will go, that our eyesight will go. It's not meant to depress us, right? He says, look at your future. Because knowing the future is meant to do what? It's meant to drive us to action today, to not live wasteful lives as believers today. That's the teacher's intention. It should drive us to live passionately for the Creator, for the giver of the good gifts, to enjoy the gifts in their proper proportion as they draw us to and as they remind us really of the giver of the good gifts. That's what he's meant to do. That's why he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, before old age comes. That's what we're meant to do. And so, one of the things we're meant to do is we're meant to ask ourselves as believers, and if you're not a believer, you're meant to ask yourself this too, what could be more lasting? What could be more significant? What could be more valuable in the present, right now, than buying into and investing in and giving yourself to the giver? The timeless Creator, the infinite giver of every good gift you enjoy. What could be more lasting than to seek the giver in whom is every pleasure and delight and joy and happiness that you so experience in the finite gifts he's given you? What could be more lasting than that? To wake up each morning reminding yourself that your life is in his hands. To smell the roses, though finite, are but a taste of the giver. To live knowing that the pleasures of life, though finite, are but a shadow of the giver. It moves us to live our lives as Christians with thankfulness. To seek him, to look to him, to work to give him the place in our lives that he deserves. The giver in whom is everything that we so look for in the finite gifts. That's what it's meant to do in our lives. You see, to remember is not just a mental act, right? It's not like every so often, like 2 days ago, I was playing a game with my daughter, you know, one of those fish games. You put all the cards, and then it's a memory game. You know, I open two cards, she opens two cards, and then we try to match the cards. To remember is not just to remember facts, okay? That's not what he's remembering means. To remember, really, for the people of God in the Old Testament and people in the Bible, is to remember God was to live your life always with God on the horizon. To live with an awareness that there is a God above the sun who has not just given me good gifts, but who holds me accountable. That's what it means. It means to live with God in the horizon of my life. Right? To live remembering the giver. And that every time I taste the good gifts in my life, every time I have a taste of happiness in my life, it's meant to remind us of the infinite giver of those good gifts. That's what it means to remember God. In the Old Testament, one of the things that every Hebrew child learned, every child learned in the Old Testament, they learned what we call the Shema. You find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5. And so every child, the moment they could speak, the moment they could interact, they memorized and they were taught the Shema. And it went something like this. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Okay? And it's not a statement that God is one. It's not just a statement that God is monotheistic. It's not just that. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Beside him there is no other. And so every child growing up in the community of faith actually learned that God alone was God. There was no one like him. He is the highest treasure. In him is everything we long for. In him is everything we desire. And then as Deuteronomy chapter 6 expands, right? One of the things the people of God were meant to learn as they went into the good land that God is giving them. One of the things they were meant to learn was that every time the crops grew, every time the fruit tree blossomed, every time the wells produced fresh water, every time they won a battle, they were to remember God. The goodness they experienced in their lives, those good gifts they experienced, was a reminder to them that God is the giver of those good gifts. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. So therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. That is why you love Him, because there is no one and nothing like Him. He is the source of every good gift. That's what every child learned. And so in the same way, the people of God learn to seize the day and to enjoy what God has given them, to serve the God, the giver of those good gifts, to be reminded that every finite joy and happiness and pleasure they had came from the timeless and endless creator of those good gifts. And so what we're meant to do is we're meant to realize that enjoy the water. Enjoy the spring water. But the spring water is meant to actually draw you to the source, that is, the well, the spring. God is the spring. What you taste is the water. And so to remember God is to remember, as you drink the spring water, to remember God, who is the source of that water that you drink. That's how Christians live. That's how believers live. That's the wise way to live. And he says, do it while you're young, because you have the energy to do it, and God will call you to account. Let the gifts lead you to the giver. Now, if you do that, I suspect it will change the way you live. It will change the way you think about life and what you invest in, what you will not invest in, what you hold to be valuable, what you hold to be precious. I mean, half the problem is that most of us are on a treadmill to nowhere. Most of us are on a train track that we have no ideas. You know, we know it's going somewhere. We just haven't got off to think carefully about where the tracks are actually going. That's how most of us live our lives, which is why we live with so dissatisfied. And we just fill our lives with toys, hoping that it'll bring us some measure of satisfaction and happiness in life until the next toy comes along. And then we just jump onto the next train, effectively. And it's the reason why the hardworking father is always saying, and I said this morning to some of the dads, the hardworking father is always saying, one day when I have time, I'll spend time with my children. And that day never comes. It's the reason why, you know, the rising professional in the workplace is always saying, one day when I make enough money, I'll give to Christian ministry. And that day never comes. It's the reason why the new graduate is constantly saying, one day when I settle down at work and work gets into routine, then I'll join a community group. Or is the reason why the student is constantly saying, one day when I get through my course, yeah, I'll have time to serve God and ministry at church. Right? It's endless, isn't it? Those rabbit trails we're on. But if you listen closely, what are people actually saying? They are actually saying that one day when I have time to do what I know to be of lasting importance, I will do it, even though I'm not doing it now. Right? And the reason why we live like that is because we're so caught up in our rabbit trails in life. We just keep running on this treadmill that we never stop to think. We're so busy living like rats in the rat race, we just haven't paused to work out what is truly lasting in life. What is truly going to bring us satisfaction that lasts. Which is why we're in so many rabbit trails in life. And one day the teacher says, you'll discover when the years have gone past, right? The years have gone past, and you'll soon discover that what you have invested in has not brought you what you have so sought. Lasting satisfaction, lasting happiness, lasting joy, and meaning. And I think that's the reason why it's so hard for people to die. You know, my job, someone actually said to me, what's your job? If you have to describe your job description, what it would be? And I said, you know, my job as a pastor is to prepare my people to die. That's my job, to prepare you to die so that you die well. And the reason why people find it so hard to die is because they spend their lives living for the finite gifts so much so that they're not prepared to let it go. They think it is a loss. But the finite gifts are only there to give us a taste of the infinite giver, in whom is every lasting joy, in whom is every lasting satisfaction, in whom is every lasting happiness. And so it's like I said last week, right? In all the pleasures you so enjoy and live for in life, they are but what? A teaspoon in an ocean of sugar. And we hang on really to that teaspoon of sugar, thinking that this is all there is in life. That's why people find it hard to die. And that's why people find it hard to suffer. Because they think the finite that they lose is infinite when it's not. You see, my job, believe it or not, is to prepare my people to die and to let go of that which is finite and to look and to seek and to live for and to desire the God who is the giver of every good gift. And so, which is why the teacher says, seize the day, enjoy the life God has given you. Use the opportunities He has placed before you, but do it remembering God, knowing that He holds your life in His hand. That's what he says. In the face of our mortality, in the face of our death, this is the wisest and most fulfilling way to live. To let the finite gifts we so enjoy lead us to seek and to invest in lasting joy in the giver of those good gifts. And so you read with me verse 6 to 8. Remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken. Remember him before the day of your death, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well. And the dust returns to the grave, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Everything disappears like vapor. That's what life is, he says. And so he says, remember God before the day of death comes. And he says, you know what? This is the path to joyous living. This is the path to an infinitely satisfying life. Why? Because if we're wise, this is what we will do this evening. We will see what is finite, and we will see what is lasting. That's what we're called to do, to look at our lives and to see what is finite and what is lasting. And what we're meant to do is we're meant to enjoy these good gifts that we have in our lives and to enjoy them in their proper perspective. They're good gifts, but they are finite. And there is a giver who is the source of those good gifts, who is infinitely satisfying, if only we would begin to invest in Him. You see? That's what we're meant to see. And that's wise living. That's wise living. Joyful living, believe it or not, is serious living. If you never thought through it that way or never thought like that, living to know your Creator is joyous living. And the reason why I say that is because, and if you like writing notes here, write this down because this is something you should be thinking through. Only an infinite treasure can fill an infinite void. Did you hear that? Only an infinite treasure can fill an infinite void. Now, it's a very significant statement if you've never realized this. Because you and I were made with an infinite void to be filled with an infinite treasure. You guys are going, where in the world does it say that in the Bible? Well, it says it in Revelation 4, verse 11. It says that in Colossians 1, 15 as well. But in Revelation 4, 11, let me actually tell you what Revelation 4, 11 says. Revelation 4, 11 says, worthy are you, O Lord. God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and praise. Now, why is God worthy of glory and honor and praise? And then the verse actually says in chapter 4, verse 11 of Revelation, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and have their being. You see? We were made for Him who is the infinite giver of all good things. We were made for Him who is the highest treasure in the universe. Which means that you and I, as created beings, have been made with an infinite void. And so in our lives, right, when we try to fill our lives with finite treasure, what happens when you try to fill an infinite void with something that is finite? It leaves you dissatisfied. Which is why there's so many dissatisfied people in life. Which is why people are constantly trying to fill their lives with things, because there is a finite void within them and an infinite void within them. And only an infinite treasure can fill an infinite void. You see? We were made for Him. You see? That's what we're meant to see. We were made really for the timeless and infinite giver, your Creator, who is the only being who can fill that void. And He gives you those good gifts you enjoy in life, right? The house you have, the job you have, the relationship you have, the money you have, every pleasure experience, every happiness you have, every joy you know in your study and your work and your relationship. He gives you all those things because they are but a taste of the infinite giver. And the wise live that way. That's what we're meant to realize as the teacher brings us to the close of this book here in Ecclesiastes. You were made for your Creator. That's what he says. That's why he says, remember God. For only an infinite treasure can fill an infinite void, and you were made for that infinite treasure. And those good gifts you enjoy in life, they are but a taste of the God who is everything that you so desire under the sun. See, I don't think we've grasped that as believers. That's why we live for everything and anything but God, and we remain dissatisfied. That's why dying is so hard for people. You know, Augustine, who was one of the early church fathers, he used to say, love God and do what you like. That's what he used to say. He used to say, here's the principle of the Christian life that we should all adopt. He says, love God and do what you like. Because our love for the Creator, our love for God, he says, will shape what we will do and what we won't do. Because it frees us up, really, to enjoy what God has given us in the way it was meant to be enjoyed. Now, those of you who don't know Augustine wasn't always a Christian. He lived at the turn of the century, and not this century, like, you know, 1,000 years ago. In fact, he was a man, right, who for the first, I think, 30 years of his life, he spent his life really in the pursuit of pleasure and women and drink, kept a mistress on the side, had a child by her, and then he had a conversion experience. Became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, here's one of the things he discovered, right? His eyes was open to the beauty of God and the truth about God. And he discovered, this is what he discovered, as he looked around at his life and everything that he was enjoying, he realized that the whole of life for the good Christian is holy desire. It's right desire. That's what he says. God doesn't tell us to deny our desires. He doesn't say that. And so Augustine discovered that the whole of life is redirected desires. Holy desire. And if you read his works, this is one of the things he says. He writes that the world is a smiling place. Did you know that? The world, he says, is a smiling place. Why? Because God is the one who lavishes it with gifts. That's what he began to discover when he became a Christian. He discovers all the good gifts he enjoys, they're good gifts. And God is the one that was lavishing him with gifts in his life, and he never saw it. Now, you read that and you think, oh, that sounds just like Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Life under the sun, and all that you enjoy is a gift from God. And Augustine, what he did was, he likened the gifts, all these good gifts, he likened them to an engagement ring made for the bride. And I used the illustration last week, an engagement ring that the bridegroom gives the bride. And Augustine's example goes something like this. I know that this afternoon, Phil stood up Warren for a coffee because Nicole is around, right? So he went up with Nicole, okay? And then, you know, one of the things I asked Phil later, I said to Phil, hey, what's something you've given Nicole, right? Because I know you love her. So I'm sure you've given her gifts, right? Because you love someone, you give them gifts. And he said, I got her a bracelet. Now you imagine for a moment, right? Phil gives Nicole this beautiful bracelet, and Nicole says, the bracelet is enough. I don't need Phil. The bracelet is enough. I don't need Phil. No one does that, right? We don't live lives like that, right? You know, someone who's engaged, the bride doesn't look at the ring and says, the ring is enough. I don't need the bridegroom. We don't live life like that, do we? We don't. Augustine discovered that truth. And he says the ring, the bracelet, is a token, a foretaste, a pledge of love that is to come from the bridegroom. Right? Nicole looks at the bracelet. It is a token of all the love that is to come from Phil. That's what she's meant to realize. That's how life works. Now, Augustine, when he became a Christian, he realized that he had spent his whole life focusing on the engagement ring. He had lived his whole life living for the bracelet rather than the giver. That's what he realized. And I'm telling you, that is at the heart of sin. That's not just how Christians live, that's how unbelievers live. And that's a problem. When we love the gifts more than the giver, which is absurd. One of the guys at church came up to me this morning, and he said to me, Yuch, it just dawned on me for the first time. That's absolutely repulsive, isn't it? And I said, tell me why. Why is that repulsive? And he said to me, you know, it's like a gold digger form of Christianity. Did you hear that? He said, it's a gold digger form of Christianity because I only want to be a Christian because I don't want to go to hell. But it's not God that I want. And I said, yeah, you're right. It's a gold digger form of Christianity. It's like someone who marries someone else, not because they want them, but they want the gifts that they can give them. That's repulsive, isn't it? To marry someone because you want their money, not them. And you know, some of us, the only reason why we're Christians, not because we want God, but because we want His gifts.
You're a gold digger. Get it right. These are but finite gifts. God is the giver of the good gifts. He is infinitely more valuable than the gifts.
So one of the young guys came up to me and said that to me this morning. And I said, you're right. He's the one who called it a gold digger form of the Christian faith. And I said, you're right. I said, I'm much more nicer. I actually call it a therapeutic faith. Right? I'm only a Christian because it's like therapy for me, right? It just fills my needs, but it's not God I want, right? But he called it gold digger faith. And I said, yeah, I'll share that this evening, you know? And so this is what Augustine would then pray when he became a Christian. This is what he then prayed. He would pray, gather, he says, together my scattered longings. Because my longings and desires in life, they're scattered, man. They're everywhere. Anything and everything that can fill it, yeah, I run to it. So he says, under God, gather my scattered longings, bring them together, bring all my scattered desires, he says, and keep them in their proper place in you. I've got all these longings in life that need to be filled. Gather them together, O Lord, he says, and let them find their proper place in you. I'm going to enjoy the spring water, but let the spring water lead me to the source, the well, the sun, the ocean. I want to enjoy the beams of light, but let the beams of light lead me to the sun. I want to enjoy the salt water by the beach, but let the salt water lead me to the ocean. That's what he prayed. Gather all my scattered longings so that they might be found in you, O Lord. That's what he prayed. That's what we should pray as Christians. That's how you remember God. And then he goes on and he writes in his book, you know, I had my face, he says, I had my face turned away from the light, and I lived my life with my face towards all the good things and all the good gifts that the light shone upon. And I lived with my back turned away from the light. That's what he said. But when he became a Christian, when the light of the gospel dawned in his life, he began to turn and he began to look and apprehend and comprehend and grasp the infinite value that God was who is the light. And he began to realize that these are but gifts. You see? That's called conversion, by the way. That's what repentance does. We turn away from the finite and we run to the infinite. For only an infinite great treasure, an infinitely great treasure, only an infinitely great treasure can fill an infinitely great void. And Augustine discovered that. I know some of you have discovered that in your lives, and others of you are still searching. Some of you might probably even right now have never realized that's what you need. And so one of the things we begin to learn from a passage like this is not that we are to suppress our desires in life. Not that we are to suppress our pursuit for happiness. Not that we are to suppress our enjoyment of all the good things God has given us. So the goal is not to suppress desire, but to take our scattered desires under the sun and bring them together in God, who is the source of all good things, because he is the only one who can bring lasting joy and satisfaction in life. Enjoy the good gifts, but let those streams lead you back to the giver. That's the wisest way to live. And so, love God and do what you like. But love God first. Now comes the conclusion. Everyone's favorite bit in the sermon. And so if you've got your Bibles, you come to verse 13. Here's everyone's favorite part, isn't it? When the preacher says, in conclusion. And so verse 13, here it is. Now that all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Now here is the bottom line, right? Here is his conclusion after 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes. When all is said and done, he says and he reinforces the same thing. Remember God. That's another way of saying fear God. To live before the endless ocean, fear him. To live before the blazing sun, fear him. Because the world is not a neutral place. It's not a neutral place. He calls us to count. The God who is beyond the sun holds us accountable. Now, we hear the word fear, we think it's a negative thing. Fear is not necessarily a negative thing. And I know that because some of you, most of you here, pay money to be afraid. Don't you? I don't know why people do it, right? You go down to a theme park and you pay good money to go on a ride that's like 200 feet above the ground. to spin around in circles at 160 kilometers per hour just to have the living daylights light. You know, just to and you feel exhilarating, don't you, when you do those sorts of things. And I'm going, why do people do that? You know, my daughter's like that. She's only 7, right? Every time we go to theme park, she wants to go on these rides. She saw the big kids ride, you know, the one that Easter show, the one that shoots up and then drops down. She says, Daddy, can I go on that? Oh, no, sorry, sweetie, you can't. You're too small. I'm going to keep trying that until she's bigger. And then I'm going to say something like, oh, Auntie Viv will take you. Because I don't want to go on those rides. But, you know, there's something about fear that exhilarates us. That's why we pay to be afraid, to be scared, you know. That's why people go see horror movies. I mean, who derives pleasure watching horror movies? But they do. There's something about fear that sort of brings us joy. That's why you go to the Blue Mountains, right? You go for a bushwalk, and every so often you find an edge of a cliff. And then, you know, the guys go like, whew, feels good, doesn't it? Why do you do that? Now, why do you do that, right? Because when you do that, there is a sense of fear. And then you go, and then, you know, Dan Shee would be there. Oh, that's nothing, guys. Watch this. All right? And his heart pounds. Why does fear bring us a sense of exhilaration and, in a sense, pleasure? Because when I see the vastness of that which is before me and the danger of that which is in front of me and the awesomeness of that which is in front of me, and when I feel my smallness, my frailty, my transientness, my finiteness, I experience not just fear, but an exhilarating, joyful fear. Because I see that which is infinite as one who is finite. That's why fear is not a negative thing. And fear is a positive thing. And that's what it means to fear God, your creator, your giver. It is to stand before the timeless, infinite creator, whom we're told in Ecclesiastes holds your life in his hands, who holds your time in his hands, the seasons of your life in his hand, who is the ocean of every finite delight and joy that you experience in life, who is the blazing sun of every happy experience you have in life, who is everything that you so long for. And he says to know him who is everything that you so look for under the sun is to fear him. Until you see and fear God in that light and see him in that light, you will not experience and you will not see your smallness and your insignificance and your nothingness. But when you begin to do that and you sense and you begin to feel your smallness and your fragility and your transientness and your finiteness, and you begin to see his vastness, you will then begin to gather all your scattered longings in life and begin to focus and direct them in him, don't you? Because you see how vast he is as the source of every good gift, and you begin to realize the finiteness of your small gifts, and you begin to realize that they are so small, they are so insignificant compared to what you have in him. And it fills you with a sense of awe. That's the kind of fear he's talking about here. That's what he's talking about here. And so to fear God is really to know your place under the sun. That's what it means. And so we read, if you have your Bibles, he concludes this way. This, he says, is the whole duty of man. This is what you're made for. This is what you're created for. This is what makes us whole. The word duty is not there. So if you've got your Bibles, you can cross that out. Yes, you can scroll that out. The word duty is not there. He says, this is what makes people complete. This is what makes us whole, you see. Remember I said before? Only an infinitely great treasure can fill an infinitely great void. Well, here it is, you see. This is what makes us complete and satisfies our every hunger and thirst under the sun. When we begin to live for the God who is our creator, who is the source of every good gift we enjoy under the sun. And so what we're called to do is to gather our every scattered longing under the sun and to see the finite gifts in their good place and to actually long instead, really, for the source, the giver of every good thing. That's what we're called to do. To enjoy our scattered desires in life, but to gather them before the God who is our creator of every source of goodness we so experience and enjoy. That is what it means to live wisely as a Christian. And you see, it's for this reason Jesus came. That's what I said last week, and Chester said it the week before. It's the reason why Jesus came. See, the gospel
comes to us. And the reason why the gospel is good news is because in the gospel, we are saved to a person. The God who is our creator, the God who is the giver of every good gift. I want you guys to get this right. The gospel does not save you to a place. It does not save you to a state. The gospel saves you to a person. You are being brought in the gospel to God who is the source of every good gift. You are being brought to God who is the infinite ocean, who is the blazing sun, in whom is every delight and joy and pleasure that you so seek under the sun. That's what the gospel does. Which is why you read a passage like John chapter 17 verse 3. A couple weeks ago I read John 17 verse 3. And there Jesus says, this is eternal life. Now when we think eternal life, we think, oh, it's a state of life. John 17 verse 3 says, this is eternal life. That you might know the only true God. See? Eternal life is knowing the source of every good gift. Eternal life is knowing He who is the highest treasure in the universe. Eternal life is knowing God, you see, the timeless giver of every good gift you enjoy. That's eternal life, is knowing Him. And so Jesus died, we're told, 1 Peter 3:18, you should memorize this, 1 Peter 3:18, we're told that Christ suffered for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, the giver. God, the giver of every good gift. God, the infinite ocean. God, the blazing sun, you see? So the gospel saves us that we might know and be filled in our lives with a person. The God who is above the sun. That's what the gospel does. And a gold digger Christianity is one that wants the gospel, right? That wants the benefits of the gospel, but doesn't want the God of the gospel. That's a gold digger faith, you see? And that's what we meant to grasp here. And so Jesus came and He died for our sins to remove and to do away with everything in our lives that stands in the way of us coming to know the infinite giver, the God who is our creator. That's what the gospel does. Jesus died for our sins. He became a substitute for us. He took judgment in our place to remove everything that stood in the way of us coming to know Him who is infinitely good and great. That's how the gospel operates. And so I want to say to you as we conclude this evening that you and I were made for an infinitely great treasure in the God who is above the sun, the Creator, who is the source of every good gift that you and I enjoy under the sun. And so remember Him in your every pursuit. Remember Him in your every pleasure in life. Remember Him in all that you do and all that you have. For God will not just call us to account. He doesn't just call us to account. He expects us to enjoy all those good gifts, but to gather our every scattered longing under the sun and to let those good gifts lead us to Him, to find lasting joy and satisfaction and delight and happiness and everything that we so seek under the sun in the source. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to pray as the psalmist prays this evening in Psalm 90. We want to come and we want to confess that we are deeply self-centered believers who sometimes place ourselves at the center of the gospel, who sometimes place ourselves really at the center of life. And for that, we repent this evening. And so we want to pray instead as the psalmist prays, teach us to number our days so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Satisfy us, O Lord, with Yourself. Satisfy us with Your steadfast love each morning so that all of our days we might rejoice. So that all of our days we might enjoy You and know You and find in You our every joy and delight and satisfaction and happiness. Help us do that, Father God. Help us see what is finite and what is infinite. What is transient and what is lasting. Give us a heart of wisdom. For we ask it in Jesus, who has brought us, really, as the psalmist reminds us, who has brought us into Your very presence, where there is fullness of joy. where at your right hand, where we now sit with your Son, there are pleasures evermore. Bring us to that place. Unveil the blindness in our hearts so that we might begin to grasp these truths, so that we might see where glory and praise and worth is due, and we might pursue it with a relentlessness in our lives for your glory and our joy in you. In Jesus' name, amen.